1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. The men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Ask for God's grace in these next moments. We do, Father, ask for you to, as you are always everywhere, demonstrate your presence in a unique way as your Spirit takes your word and applies it to the hearts of everyone in a wide spectrum of their own, what they're going through in their own lives, their circumstances. And I'm grateful for how you do that faithfully, Sunday by Sunday, not just here, but across the world. And we just thank you for the power of your word and the power of your Spirit who dwells within believers, who has inspired this word and applies it to hearts to bring about Christ-likeness. In the name of our Savior, amen. So, as if it wasn't enough, I'm not trying to be political here. You guys know that I typically shy away from trying to, you know, come down on one side of the fence politically or not. But I think, you know, generally Alaskans would say, if anyone tries to take away our guns, they're going to run into a problem, right? Okay? So I think I can say that without being too political. But as if it wasn't bad enough that there's a possibility that one of these days they may take away your guns, something else is on the horizon. And yes, the person who asked me if I found this on Not the Bee, I did find it on Not the Bee. So today, this was, I think, dated the 17th. Today, Congressman Ted W. Liu, a Democrat from Los Angeles County, introduced the Glue Trap Prohibition Act, a bill to place a national ban on the possession and use of glue traps to catch rodents. I know some of you are looking at yourself, man, if this passes, our church is going to be in trouble because we've got them all over this building. It's the only way we can catch them, right? I got, you know, like the traditional traps in my office, they do no good. So the paragraph goes on. Glue traps, boards coated with adhesive used to catch and kill pests, are among the cruelest ways to eliminate rodents. This is what Ted Liu says. In their attempts to escape the glue, animals may tear off their skin, and some may even gnaw off their own limbs. Animals that do not escape die of blood loss, suffocation, or dehydration. So some of you may be totally on board with that. That's totally fine. You have your right to have those opinions. I'm, again, not making a statement on the foolishness or the validity of anything like that, but I am saying that maybe one of these days you might have to give up your glue traps. This idea of giving things up. Sometimes we really struggle with that, right? Whether it's guns or glue traps, or especially the I word, idols. Because often we think of only people like the Philistines or the Israelites in this text, or like the Hindus, right? You know, they got their idols on their mantles. But we are just as disposed to creating idols in our hearts, and they are so hard to let go of. That is at the center of what is going on here in this text. But then it takes us to something that is not just limited to the text, and that is this, that God is showing us gospel realities in this text as Samuel calls Israel to repentance. And they see the glory of God, and they realize that what they would be inclined to hold on to is not worth holding on to. So God's redeeming grace and blessing are portrayed in Israel's return to him through Samuel's ministry. You've noticed in these last two chapters, where has Samuel been? He's not been around. And Israel has struggled mightily, right? They lost a battle thinking that they could use the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm. And then the Ark of the Covenant ends up in Philistia and the Philistines suffer. But then when the Ark gets back to Beth Shemesh, then a bunch of people die. And now it lands at Kiriath Jearim. And you see in the text that it's there for 20 years. But then Samuel shows back up and revival comes as he calls Israel to repentance. And they gloriously respond. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of foreshadowing. Chapter 8, they again mess up because they want a king like countries around them, and that's when Saul comes into the picture. But at least here, we see genuine repentance in Israel. God will restore, bless, and give peace when there is repentance, trust, and a faithful leader. This depicts not only what's going on here, as God deals with his ethnic people, but also the gospel for justification and also for the believer's life. So in verses 1 and 2, the absence of God's provision in the ark depicting broader despair causes great lament. If you look at verse 1, after the ark sent away from Beth Shemesh, right, remember, they didn't want to have anything to do with the ark being there because God was striking people down. It's sent away from Beth Shemesh. It resides at Abinadab's house, taken care of by Eleazar. And then verse 2 says that it remains there a long time, 20 years. There's a particular focus on that 20 years. Now, I wanted to point out, it doesn't say if the regular tabernacle proceedings continued during this time at Shiloh, but it's purposefully highlighting the absence of God's blessing. You know what I mean? So things may have been continuing as far as sacrifices at Shiloh, but what? Guess what wasn't there? The ark, right? Because the ark's here at Kiriath Jearim. And that's the highlight here, is that things are not right in the economy of the way that God has designed to relate to his people. There's no revelation, because God reveals himself through the ark. What's inside the ark? The Ten Commandments, to show that this is who God is. And this is what you must do to be made right with God. And you can't. And so you need him to intervene in grace so that you can be made right with him. And then your heart has been changed. The commandments become something that is not burdensome. They become good because you love the one who has made you right with him through grace. But then the ark is also centered in worship. It was at the place where Israel went to worship. It's centered in atonement with all of the sacrifices. The high priest going in on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of the people, underlying the fact that faith needed to be there in the individual because that's what justifies in the first place. It's also protection. As we've seen, it when the people had the right view of God, the ark kind of signifies this idea of the fact that God is there for his people. It signifies God's covenant. It's called the what? The Ark of the Covenant. So all of these things that the Ark signifies, they're not there for this 20 years, and Israel is suffering. What does the verse say? Everyone lamented for 20 years. And I think that this lamenting has to do with oppression from the Philistines. Because if you go to verse 3, Samuel says to them, that God, if they repent and give up their idols, will deliver them from the Philistines. So it does seem that as the Philistines have gotten rid of the ark, now it's lying where it is for 20 years at Kiriath-Jearim, that the Philistines are doing what the Philistines do. They're continuing to oppress Israel. And that, in combination with the ark being there for 20 years, is causing great lamenting. Now, lament, you might not exactly know what that means. It stresses the depth of a horrible circumstance. They're lamenting the fact that things are so horrible and it seems like God is not blessing. But can be good. Because what it does when there is proper remorse, when there's proper repentance that's connected with lamenting, when there's a longing to see God working again, when there's seeing sin for what it is, outside, in culture, but then also inside. And maybe that's not what Israel's doing here, but the idea of looking inwardly and seeing sin and lamenting over that indwelling sin that will not go away until Jesus glorifies us, those are all good reasons to lament. And that's what Israel's doing here. Everyone is lamenting. Now, you may, if you're kind of familiar with the subject matter of the Psalms, you may have heard of the terminology Psalms of Lament. What they are they are meant in the Psalter to be this indication of the fact that God's people in the rhythms of life, God has given them this gift of lament. They lament when they look out at sin in the world. They lament when a circumstance is not what it should be. They lament when they see sin in themselves. One of the instances of that is Psalm 12, 1 and 2. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And lamenting can lead, should lead, to repentance if there is sin in your own life. So in that sense, God has given us lament as a gift. And quite often when we think of worship, what do we think of? We think of singing songs together in joy to our Lord. And certainly that is what it is. But lament is also a category that we would include in the holistic idea of worship. And so I would even encourage you to think, this isn't what the text is about, but I would encourage you to think of how lament is a part of your life in your worship toward God. Because there's also a category, and again, it's not the focus here, of godly lament that these things I've already spoken of, but then also longs for God to make things right. And so in that sense, lament should be a common rhythm of our lives that we're looking out in the world, we're looking at ourselves, we're looking at situations, and we're saying things like, even so, come, Lord Jesus, make things right, or God, remedy this situation. And so, though again, that's not what this text is necessarily about, I would encourage that in your own life. So that's verses 1 and 2. Now in verses 3 and 6, Samuel's call to repentance and Israel's response portray hope in God's mercy, restoration, and blessing. Verse 3, if you look at it, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. They are to renounce both the male and the female deities of Canaanite, what was called fertility worship. And as the text goes on, it talks about the Baals, so that's the male demonstration, and then the Ashtaroth were the female demonstration, and that female demonstration actually carries on into Greek mythology. And so there is a parallel there, but they were the Canaanite gods. And they're to the Israelites are to renounce both of them. Now, what was fertility worship? And I don't want to get too graphic here, but I do want to stress this, to stress how hard it would be for someone to give up these idols. They included, in the Canaanite religion, which apparently Israel had borrowed, sexual rites to influence these false gods. I think demons were behind them. Baal and Asherah to make their crops grow. Okay, so I think you know what I'm talking about. These rites, and if those happened, then Baal and Asherah would be obligated to make the crops grow. That was the Canaanite way of the fertility gods. That would have been very appealing to fleshly Israelites. And you don't think so? Look out at the world now. Right? I mean, what appeals to even Christians who fall into the traps of sin? This same sort of category. And so I tell you that to tell you that when Samuel calls them to get rid of these gods and the practices that were associated with them, it's got to be a severe break where someone says, God and his ways are infinitely better than the gain I would have in any way with this other thing. That matters to us today, too, doesn't it? Because the ridding of ourselves of the Baals and the Asherah of our own lives, they may not be as explicit as the subject matter here, but there can be just as much magnitude. And the dividing line is us saying the glories of Jesus and his worth and his value, as Paul says in Philippians 3, are of such utmost value that these things that I would think that I should hold on to make me happy, whether it's a relationship or financial things or a situation or something that I just feel like I can't be happy without, you fill in the blank for yourself. The surpassing worth of Christ is always worth me saying, here are my Baal and my Asherah. And so let's go on and see what the people do. Samuel says in verse 3, direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So in verse 4, the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherah, and they serve the Lord only. Now this, I believe, as you're looking at the text, has kind of been ongoing revival. It's not a particular time. But then as we look at verse 5, it narrows it down to a particular circumstance in a battle against the Philistines. Verse 5. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah. So verse 4 is kind of a length of time, right? A process of getting rid of our idols. Saying, no, we don't want it. We're going to have this. Turning to the Lord, but then verse 5 is a particular circumstance where God is going to thunder in victory over the Philistines, where we'll be next week. Mizpah is 7 miles north of Jerusalem, and then Samuel says, I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. You may be kind of confused what it means when it says the pouring of the water. It seems to be like fasting. And what it's saying is, I am not drinking this water because of the depth of calling on God. Very similar to the idea of I'm not going to eat food for the same reason. And then the verse goes on, they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. So this is their confession, indicative of their repentance, and Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And when it says judge there, Samuel probably could be considered the last judge that would be connected to the book of Judges. So he would have been a judge in that sense, but I don't believe that's what this is talking about. I believe this is kind of more the judicial sense of judging. Rather than referring to the responsibilities of Old Testament judges, this, in Samuel judging them, is recognizing sin, recognizing repentance, trust, obedience, and God's, if you want to think of it this way, God's verdict. And so Samuel judging Israel here is Samuel saying, the proper means are in place for God to turn back to you in blessing because there's been repentance. What a wonderful demonstration of judging. Now, the break in the text that I've chosen here doesn't seem to be natural because it leaves Israel waiting for God to deliver them from the Philistines at Mizpah. And he will, and that will be where we will be next week. God will confuse them with a mighty sound. By the way, did you notice the difference in this and the other story of the battle? What do the people do with when they lost to the Philistines in the first place? They think, if we take the ark, we lose in the first place, if we take the ark, then God's obligated to bless us. And 30,000 of them die in one battle. Here, they're not concerned with the ark. They're concerned with what God, in his mercy, is going to do. And God does confuse the Philistines with a mighty sound in verse 10 as Samuel sacrifices. And so that's next week. But here, I want our hearts to be stirred in verses 3 through 6 with how God's rescue is related for them and then for us to the realities of repentance, dependence or trust, one faithful leader that point us to Jesus in the gospel. So, therefore, there are several particular elements included depicting God dealing with Israel in their circumstance that emphasize the pivot from God's judgment on Israel to the restoration of blessing from him. First of all, in verse 3, you can see this clearly. Israel is gravely idolatrous, and this has been a continuing issue. Samuel says to them, "Put away the foreign gods." Now, this takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5, which I believe is kind of exactly where we are in our Sunday school material these last couple weeks, which says, you're familiar with these verses, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first commandment, but then the second one is, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." That was the first two of the Ten Commandments, that God forbids having another god before him or being idolatrous. And we go all the way back to Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, when Israel is conquering the promised land toward the end of the book of Joshua. And you'll be familiar with one of these verses that I read, Joshua 24, 14 and 15. You may have never heard it in this context, even I know we probably read this in our own Bible reading, but listen. "Now therefore fear the Lord," Joshua says to Israel, "and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." And then he says this, "Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt." That demonstrates to me that Israel has always had a problem with idolatry. So no wonder that God gave them the first two commandments like he did. And then Joshua says, "Serve the Lord." And then this, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." That would include Baal and Ashtaroth or Asherah. "But as for me," and this is where you are familiar with it, Joshua says, "in my house we will serve the Lord." Now Joshua is telling them that right kind of at the end of Joshua, at the beginning of the book of Judges. And then we get to the book of Judges. You guys know the stories of the book of Judges, a roller coaster of disobedience, being oppressed by one of their neighboring countries, desperately calling to God, God answering through the judge, and then you go through the cycle again. Judges 2:13, at the very beginning of the book of Judges, it says this, "They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." So for all this time, all through the book of Judges, going back before that, it seems that they had these issues even in Egypt, Joshua says. They have been captivated. The claws of the enemy have been intertwined in their hearts with this very, very attractive idolatry. And I'm emphasizing that to tell you how gravely idolatrous they have been in the fact that it's been a continuing issue. Then in verse 3, they are oppressed by the Philistines, and this points to their sin that God is judging. Again, I believe that this is probably going along for this whole 20 years. Samuel says, "God will deliver them out of the hands of the Philistines when they repent and give up their gods." The enemies of God's people in the Old Testament are always real. Okay, so whether it's the Philistines, they're the most common ones, or the Amorites, or the Moabites, or whoever. They're real. They were real people. These events actually happened. They're in real life circumstances, and they reveal how God, in that context, is relating to his people. And you just see the patterns, right? You see when Israel is obedient to God, that God keeps them. Or even when their enemies attack, then God gives them victory over their enemies. But then when Israel turns away from God and is idolatrous, like they so often are, what does God do so often in his people? Brings the Philistines, brings the Moabites, whatever the circumstance is. But also, these real-life enemies are metaphorical. And what they were real, they really existed, right? Goliath existed. Remember Og, king of Bashan, as they're coming into the promised land, and he had that gigantic iron bed. He was a real person, yet they're also metaphorical because they are demonstrating the nature and the bondage to sin. Because what happened with Israel and the neighboring countries? They so often gravitated toward wanting to act like them. And that's what we see in the very next chapter. God had told Israel way, way back that you are going to have a king. And so there was going to be a king, yet Israel doesn't simply want a king to be God's viceroy. They want a king like what? Like the rest of the nations around them. So these enemies around them are metaphorical in that sense. And then also the devil and the world and oppression that comes when you sin, right? Israel sins. God brings an enemy to them. Have you seen that in your own life? When I walk away from the Lord for a season in my life or whatever, what happens to me? I find that though God is infinitely gracious and I'm still held securely in Christ's hands, what often happens? I find that God is going to use whatever is necessary to bring me back to him. And so that kind of is the idea of the enemies. They are really surrounded by the Philistines and oppressed by them, but there are also some interesting implications. Then also in verse 3, Samuel calls all of Israel to repentance. There's a corporate and individual reality. It says in verse 3, all the house of Israel. And so I'm not sure if every single individual is gathered there to hear Samuel's voice, right, whether he's got a microphone or not. But the message is to all of Israel. But so it's corporate, but then there's also individual. Because how does corporate sinfulness happen? Because individuals are sinning. And so he says, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart. This reminds us of probably one of the most popular verses in the Old Testament about repentance. Quite often people apply this to America. I would be hesitant to that because America is not God's people. There are Christians that may not like me saying that. There are Christians within America who are God's people. And America has had Christian values for many, many years. Centuries even, and I'm grateful for that. But 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so even if I don't believe that can necessarily be applied to the United States in general, I know who it can be applied to. It can be applied to individual believers within the United States who grieve at sin in the United States and are the voice for God in those senses. And maybe that's a lesson to all of us. But it's interesting here. The idea of corporate sin, but then individuals who are living in sin, who are participating in that. One person's sin is affecting the many, right? Because here I am, I'm sinful in my life. I've got my Baals and my Ashtaroth, and I'm not going to let them go. And I'm affecting the many. And then there's another Israelite doing the same thing, and I'm affecting the many. We find that often in Scripture. What happened as Israel has defeated Jericho, and they think it's going to be an easy victory in Ai? They suffer terrible defeat, and then when they go through their process, they find that there's one man, Achan, who stole some stuff from Jericho, and his one sin is affecting the many. Another great example of that, you may not even realize this, but probably the one person's sin that affected the many the most in the Old Testament is David. Not with Bathsheba, but when he numbered the people at the end of 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, what happens? David is incited. One text says the devil incites him. The other text says that God incites him. That's God's sovereignty over the whole situation. and he numbers the people, probably out of pride or whatever, and then God says, you're in trouble, and I'm going to let you choose which one. Remember that? I'm going to let you choose which punishment it is. He says, I want to fall into the hands of God, not of men. And God kills 70,000 Israelites. One person's sin affects many. But I guess that's probably not the most notable demonstration of one person's sin affecting many in the Old Testament, because that would be one person would claim that title, and his name's Adam. Right? One person's sin has affected billions. And I know it's not exactly the same category, but the glory of that is that there's something that counters it. And what is that? One person's righteousness affects many. And that is our hope. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes more in detail. And then also in verse 3, Samuel exhorts Israel to trust and serve God exclusively. He says to them, direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And so that's the idea of repentance. You hear me talk about repentance often. What repentance is that I'm headed in this direction in my affections, and maybe even physically with my idols, with whatever it is. And when God gets a hold of my heart, I turn from something toward God. And that's what Samuel is exhorting Israel to do. He's telling them to turn to him, turn to God, but then also directing their heart to him is trust. That's faith. That's saying, for our livelihood, for everything else, we can only depend on God. But then after that faith, after that dependence and trust, there is what? There is serving him. The two can never be separated. Serving God does not save you. You can't serve out of your own strength, but I will tell you this. When there is a genuine faith, when God has changed your heart through grace enablement, what happens after that? What happens with a heart that is filled with faith? Service, obedience. And that's what Samuel's calling Israel to. He's calling them to act like God's people. Stop acting like the Canaanites. Also in verse 3, there's promised deliverance. Samuel says, he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So when there is faith, when there is repentance, there is promised deliverance. Now, letter B will demonstrate to us all how all of these are directly gospel realities. But are you putting the puzzle pieces together in your own heart thinking, oh yeah, this is the gospel? Then number 6, in verses 4 and 6, Israel responds in confession, repentance, and trust and obedience, depending on God's mercy. Verse 4, the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. And I believe that, again, verse 4 is kind of this idea of a longer period of time than just the specific battle that happens in verse 5. Then verse 6, they gathered at Mizpah for that battle and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This fasting, both in food and in water, is demonstrating what? We've sinned against the Lord, and this is designating our turning toward him in trust and obedience. And then finally, number 7, Samuel is the one God provides to lead his people in his message. That's verse 3, the call to repentance and the exclusive loyalty. Also in his intercession, that's in verse 5, I will pray to the Lord for you. And then in his judging, in verse 6, Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah and declares, God forgives. Now Samuel's going to do more in chapter 7. We will zero in on that next week as he provides intercession and then also sacrifice for the people of Israel. But God brings back into the picture of his sinful people after a long period of waiting and lamenting and time, a person on whom God's blessing hinges. I'm going to go ahead and give you the end of the story on that. Samuel's not a savior. Samuel's the one who points to a savior. And so then letter B, all of these elements also point to initial and ongoing gospel realities. So in these last few minutes of our time today, I just want our hearts to be stirred how a real set of events takes our hearts directly to how God saves. This mirrors the gospel in initial belief. Let's just look at all of the things I've mentioned. Starts out with idolatry, demonstrating the sinfulness of the human heart and the need for good news to come into that heart that is so idolatrous so that idols can be let go of. There's oppression by the enemy, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Kind of goes along with both of these. Paul says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy." Do you see the idolatry and oppression that was going on in Israel as indicative of what of the state of every human heart? But then Paul says this, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." What happens in the gospel? God comes into an idolatrous and oppressed by sin heart, changes it. And Paul talks about the very fact here. This is who you were in your idolatry and oppression, and then regeneration comes, and you're saved by faith. And then Israel was called to exclusive trust and obedience. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. That's before the first commandment. What does God say? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's really important when God's giving the Ten Commandments, because he says this, rescue comes first. Rescue comes first, and then obedience comes after that. And the gospel reminds us of that too, because God comes in and he changes a heart and faith happens. But then what happens with that new heart that is controlled by the Holy Spirit and has Christ living in you through the Holy Spirit and the grace that Jesus gives because he's already lived that life, and the fact that God loves you and you want to respond and worship, all of these gospel indicatives, what happens? That's who I am in Christ, and now I want to honor him. I want to be loyal to him. I want to serve him. I want to obey him. That's what Israel is doing. As God has rescued, then as repentance and faith has happened, then obedience comes. And then also, they relinquished and turned. They relinquished their idols and they turned. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So again, I want to direct your hearts. Just picture each Israelite individually, and then this corporate idea of them coming and saying, "I'm giving up this idol, I'm giving up this idol. I'm putting it here for Samuel to burn," however they did it, or throw it into the river, whatever they did. Relinquishing these things that I feel are so important to me. Parents, could that be your kids? Again, could it be just, you know, financial security, a relationship, maybe a secret sin that you're not, that you think, I really need this, right? There's relinquishing and turning. That's the gospel. There is a repentance, turning from "I got to have this" to looking at Jesus and saying, "I got to have this. I got to have him." And then they depended on God's mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." The gospel, down at its very basis, is a sinful individual who finds no hope in anything else, saying, "God, I cast myself upon your mercy." And that's what Israel did. Then there's promised deliverance. Samuel says to Israel, "If you will do these things, God will deliver you." Reminds me of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, there's deliverance. You will be saved." And the interaction of the individual in the corporate, right? Sin after sin after sin after sins is affecting the corporate. But then the flip side of that is this, Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Aren't you glad that God counteracts these realities? We're all sinners in Adam, just as is demonstrated here in the individual and the corporate interplay, yet we can be made righteous because of one person's righteousness. The infinite value of Jesus is so infinite and valuable that you can take all of the sin and all of the depravity and everything else and put it on one scale and one side of a scale, and his value on the other side of the scale is enough. Take individuals who are affected by Adam's sin and our own sin nature and make them righteous because of him. And then a faithful leader from whom there is good news. In whom there is intercession. And unlike Samuel, receives the judgment, so we are declared not guilty. Don't you love this? Samuel looks at Israel and declares God's verdict. Jesus receives the verdict. God looks at humanity and he says, guilty, because we have broken his law and we are all idolatrous. Yet his Son, who came to the earth and lived perfectly, went to the cross so that God can somehow, in infinite mercy, look at sinful individuals and instead of saying guilty, say righteous. I judge you righteous because I put all of the wrath that you deserve on my Son. And he absorbed it and he satisfied it. And he rose from the dead so that one man's value makes me, the righteous judge, be able to clear you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when you see Samuel judging Israel, remember that that's not enough. We needed a better Samuel who would come, and God judged him for our sin so that God can make us sons and daughters. So that, I believe, is all the ways that this points to the gospel in initial belief. And if you're not a believer, I have just given you nuances of the gospel that maybe you've never heard. So my plea to you, by the Holy Spirit's conviction, would be to repent, to turn from that sin today, and put all of your dependence on God and his mercy and what he's done in Jesus on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and find him to be a perfect Savior. And then also, believers, which is the vast majority of everyone here, remember this. This is the basis for everything in my life. It will be my theme for eternity. Don't ever forget it. Rehearse it. Be gospel-shaped in everything you do. So that's number one. It mirrors the gospel in initial belief. However, and this is for believers, it also mirrors how the gospel applies to the life of the believer. And I'm not going to go as in-depth through all of these realities that Israel experienced, but let's just think about them. All of these realities, though justification can never be undone, right? Once we have put our faith in Jesus, we are his securely forever. We'll always be justified. Though justification can never be undone, all of these realities continue. Because what happens in the life of the believer? I love Jesus, I want to serve him, but I know how idolatrous my heart can be. Have you experienced that, or am I the only one? And then there's oppression by the enemy. Just living in this culture. But then also the wiles of the devil. I mean, the New Testament is clear that the devil is trying to destroy believers. And then also the idea of exclusive trust and obedience. Yes, I have already trusted Christ as my Savior, but I don't need any less faith now. And the gift of faith that God gave me in the first place is the gift that continues in my trust in him for everything in life. Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? What's Romans 1 through 11? Gospel, gospel, gospel. This is the way God saves. And then Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, because of the mercies of God, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then, don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed in your mind. That's exclusive trust and obedience. And then repenting and relinquishing and turning. That's something that continues in our lives, right? Luther talked about that we're constantly repenting of those sins that so easily beset us, like Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talk about. Promised deliverance. Now, we've already been delivered from the most magnitude of things, but God continues to deliver us situation after situation, but then also he has promised eternal deliverance when we will glory in Jesus' glory forever. And the interaction of the individual and corporate, the idea that we still have one person's righteousness who is ours, but then also all kinds of implications in that for how we deal with the corporate. A faithful leader from whom there is good news, in whom there is intercession, and who receives the judgment so we are declared not guilty. He's still our Savior and our treasure. And so I would tell you, believers, I've already told you, if you're not a believer, do this. If you are a believer, remember this. But then other believers, or this second category, those of us who put our faith in Jesus, live in this reality. Recognize these rhythms of our lives where we still so desperately need Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will implant these words into our hearts, again, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the privilege of proclaiming your word And we know that it won't return void, even if I have not been the greatest proclaimer. Jesus is the greatest Savior. The Holy Spirit does His work in the hearts of everyone. And so I'm thankful for that. Would you do that very tangibly? In Your Son's name, amen.